And we thank you that you are the good Father. You are the true Father. You are the Father of the fatherless. You are the one who gave his own son so that you could adopt children back into your family. So, Lord, we just pray over today. Pray over dads right now, dads that have kids at home. You would bless them and strengthen them, give them wisdom, help them to guide their homes anew. We pray for dads whose kids are moved away from home and they're becoming grandparents or they're changing their role as a dad. Would you be with them? And then, Lord, we just pray for those today for whom it's a hard day. It's a reminder that something's missing. Something didn't work right. Something was hurtful, unfair. Would you feel that hurt in lives today? Whatever's bringing it, whatever's causing it, would you, as the good Father, fill that in? Would you lift up? Would you be a restorer of families, a restorer of children, a restorer of parents? Would you do that resurrection work that only you can do? And Lord, we pray over this word today. Would you speak to us through your scripture? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Romans today, and we're getting into chapter 9 here, so we're digging deep today. So if you're here, if you're online, we're studying Romans chapter 9. This is some challenging passages, but it's good because it's God's word. We want to learn it. But we got to start with a very perplexing situation. This was supposed to be the year. This was the year for the Mariners. They made the playoffs last year, breaking a, was it a 17-year drought, 21-year drought? 21-year drought? They broke the drought last year. They keep showing Cal Raleigh hit that home run. I'd like him to hit a few of them this year. They broke the drought. They brought in some veterans. Their young guys are a year. This is supposed to be the year for the Mariners. And they're scuffling. And they're 500, which if you don't know what that means they've won the same amount as they've lost. It means they're in the middle. It means they're not playing good. It means they're not going to the playoffs. And some are like, don't you know? That's the Mariners. They always do that. What is your? Why do you keep having hope? Don't you know? No, I don't want to know. I want them to be good. I want them to go to the World Series. I want them to be the champions. Amen. I don't want to look back to 1995. I'm like, I like Mark. Thank you. So what's the deal? It's not working. They're losing. And so there's a, you start, you know, we're about halfway, not quite halfway through the season, and they could still turn it around. But when things aren't working right and teams aren't doing what you want, things aren't going the way you want, you start to go, hey, whose fault is this? Is it the player's fault? Is it the manager's fault? Eventually, you start going up the chain, and you're like, yeah, who put this team together? Is it the general manager's fault? He brought in those acquisitions. He made those draft picks. He's hiring these people. And so you eventually kind of take it up the chain. Like, yeah, it's their fault. And this is why all the time managers get fired and coaches get fired and front office, general manager get fired. Because they're like, you know, if the team's not performing, if it's broken down here, well, let's go up. Who's really running this thing? I mean, whose desk does this stop on? Whose fault is this? Some of you are like, really? I don't care about the Mariners. But it's the same kind of thinking in life. When you're looking at something and you're looking at the world or you're looking at what's going on and you go, this is broken. This isn't working. Why is this messed up? Why do we have problems? Eventually, you start to take it back up the chain and go, well, who's in charge anyways? I mean, who's running the show here? Who do we need to run out of town? Who needs to be fired? Who's the general manager of this thing? And when we turn in, we look at the Lord and we look at what he's doing in the world, sometimes we might take it right to him. Hey, why is it broken? Why is it messed up? Why is there so much warfare? Why are so many people not believing? Why are churches shrinking in this country? Why is there so much hatred? Hey, do you know what's going on down here, God? Right? You just take it right to the top. Does God know what's going on? So I appreciate it. We're going to get there, Mark. I'm going to bring us back to the beginning of Romans 9 to get in the mindset, because Paul is praying in the beginning of Romans 9, or he's talking. He's not praying. He's talking about the deep longing, struggle, pain in his heart that his fellow Jewish people would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're not. So let's just look at the pain in the heart that he's feeling, and then we can begin to ask that same question we're asking of the mariners. So Romans 9 says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Like, I am sad all the time. Not just sad, I'm sorrowful, I'm in pain, I'm in anguish. He said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. So we saw this last week. He's so upset that his fellow Jewish people, from whom comes the Messiah, for whom is the Messiah, are rejecting the Messiah. And he's saying, I want it so bad, I would even say, what if I could be accursed? What if I could be condemned just so they could believe? Because so many of them are not believing. And we saw that last week. Many of the hostilities that Paul endures are directly from his fellow Jews. So he's saying, I want it so bad. And he goes through this, you know, the story of how God's been working with them forever. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So he's saying everything is, God's been working through the Jewish people, working through the Israelites. He's working through the years, and they're not believing. And then this question, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Like, and you go, why doesn't God know? Does he know? Does he know that his Jewish people aren't believing? Does he know they're the people hunting down Paul? Does he know? Hey, whose fault is it? Why don't they believe? And who's running the show? Right? Do you start to take it up the top of the ladder? Yeah, who's running the show here? Why can't he make them believe? Is he in charge? Is God powerful? Why can't he change it? Why isn't he doing something different? Did God's plan not work? Was he like, oh man, I thought if I did it this way it'd work, and it's just not working. I don't know what to do. I'm going to fire the general manager. But those are the questions behind that we can kind of see behind this passage. Paul's saying, I want so bad for my fellow Jews to believe, so bad that I'd even say if I could be cut off from Christ so they could believe, let's do that. Now, he really can't do that, but he's showing you how bad he believes. And you go, well, why don't they? Did God's word, that's that start of verse 6, did it fail? Is it messed up? Why don't they believe? What's going on here? Who's in charge? So here's what we're going to get to today, that we can serve God with passionate trust. There's some passion going on in the beginning of this passage. I've never said anything like that I wish I could be cut off if all the Dutch Jensemas could find Christ. I've never said that. I've never been to Holland. I know very little about being Dutch. But I've never said that. I've never thought if you cut me off and then all the Europeans that I'm descended from, if all of them, I've never said that. Paul's saying that. He said, I'd be cut off if all my fellow Jews could come to Christ. That's some passion. He's saying night and day, I'm concerned about it. But what we're going to see today, he absolutely trusts God. He's not despairing. He's not like, well, I'm out of here. God can't get the job done. He's not saying that. We're going to see today, he absolutely can trust God, can follow God, can know God's in control, so he can be passionate to serve God, to get the gospel out, to do anything possible, to endure abuse, and not freak out, not think God has failed, not despair. I absolutely trust what God's doing, and I'm going to go all in. We're going to see that you can hold those together, and we're going to see him do that. So let's look at, we're going to go through verses 6 through 16 today. Most of our work will be in 6 through 13, but I'm going to loop a little bit of 16 in. And so, just so you know, these are some of the hardest passages in the Bible. Just so you know. Understanding, just so you know, some of this is what theologians have fought over for years. So we're going in, and we're going to do our best, and we're trusting the Holy Spirit. So verses 6 through 16 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So we'll stop there, and again, I'll loop some of this back in next time. But here we go. We're going to cover that. Serve God with passionate trust. He's going to show us the reasons why he can trust God, even if it looks like it's not working. Even if it looks like lots of people are rejecting, he's going, whoop, hold on. So three stops today, 3 points. Number one, God's children come from his gracious promises. God's children come from his gracious promises. Number two, God has chosen to be merciful. God has chosen to be merciful. These will come up again as we get over them. So if you don't get them written down, they'll come back. Number three, only God can use rejection for salvation. Only God can do that. So I'm going to show you that. So there we go. God's children comes from his gracious promises. God has chosen to be merciful. Only God can use rejection for salvation. So let's do the first one. God's children come from his gracious promises. So that's where he starts his thing. So remember, he's very upset, very willing to even give up his own salvation if his fellow Jews would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so then the question comes up in verse 6, right? But it is not as though the word of God has failed. He's going, you know what? Don't worry. It's not broken. You don't look up the top of the ladder and go, what's the deal, God? Can't you have your people believe? Can't you have them figure it out? He says, God's word hasn't failed. And then he goes on to this explanation where he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means, so here's his point, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So he's right away going to make a distinction. He says there is a difference between human, physical, earthly descent and spiritual promises of God. He's saying there's a difference. There's a difference between what's happening inside of a person and their external genealogy. So the children of Abraham, Abraham is the first man God says, I'm going to call you, I'm going to do a work in you. He's the father of the Jewish nation. So you can be ethnically Jewish, is what he's going to say, but that doesn't mean you're God's promised child. He says there's a difference. And we've seen this difference actually in Romans before. In Romans chapter 2, he says the same thing. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. And here he's talking in chapter 2 about the difference between what happens in your heart and what happens in your body. One of the signs of Jews being God's covenant people he gave them was circumcising their males when they're 8 days old. So he's saying that would mark you as a Jew. But he's saying, no, it's not merely a circumcision, right? He says, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, from God, but from God. So he's saying there's this difference that exists between external, physical, I'm going to do the rite of circumcision, versus inward, I'm going to trust God. There's a distinction between natural things and spiritual things. There's a difference between external and internal. So he's saying it can look like on the outside a whole bunch of God's people, the Jewish people, ethnically descended from Abraham, aren't believing. He says, but hold on, God's word hasn't failed because God's children are not just ethnic descents. God's children are people who have an internal faith in God. So he's saying God's children come from his gracious promises. He's saying it's not just about I'm born in this family, therefore I inherit everything from God. He's saying, no, my children come from my promises. And that's what we saw there in verse 7. Are not the children of, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So just because you're born in that line genetically does not mean you're a child of God, right? But through Isaac shall your offspring be named, right? So this means, so he says, this means this is not the children of the flesh, but the children of promise. This is still how God works today. It's not about your ethnicity. It's not about your background, your works, but God's gracious promises. I get this, usually when I tell people that I'm a pastor, there's this weird like, I think they're reviewing, did I just swear in this conversation? They're reviewing that. But then I'll get this weird kind of, you know, my grandmother's brother's friend was a Methodist minister. And you're like, good to know. Right, they're trying to link this thing or it doesn't matter, right? I mean, that's fine in this conversation, this story, but you can't say my grandma was a devout follower of Jesus, I'm good to go. Yeah. Doesn't matter, right? You can be a child of God through faith, trusting in God's gracious promises. But it doesn't matter what your grandma did. It doesn't matter what country they were born in. It doesn't matter if you're from Greek descent and it's all about being Greek, right? It doesn't matter. That's not how God calls his children. And he's saying the same thing in those days that the children of Abraham, God's children, the Jewish people, are saying the true children of God, it's not based on their genetic code. It's based on God's promises. It's based on what God wanted to do. So he goes on to give the example, right? For this is the promise. Like, what did he promise? So this is where you've got to know a little bit of the Old Testament story to understand the argument Paul is making here. Saying, what was the promise? About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. God called Abraham, said, I'm going to make, in Genesis 12, you can read this, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham is married. He's about 75 years old at this time. All right, so some of you are thinking your life's behind you. Abraham didn't get going with the Lord till he's 75. You with me in here, some of you? Let's go. You're just getting started. You're just getting started, right? Moses was 80, right? So don't be thinking it's over. No, you're just getting going. So 75, Sarah's 65. They have no children. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. They have no children. At one point, they go, God needs our help. He can't get it done. So let's help God fulfill his promise. So they cook up a plan, and Sarah says, I'm barren. I can't have children. Abraham, you have a child through my servant Hagar. This is just a bad plan on a number of levels, okay? We won't go into that very far, but no would have been the correct answer, Abraham. No, let's wait for God. So he's 86. He has a child named Ishmael. But God's going, I'm still making promises. I'm still making promises. So I'm going to show you them in Genesis 17. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So this is all God's promises. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So he's saying, I'm going to make you big. I'm going to give you land. There's going to be kings. There's huge promises. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now, when God promises you things, I jump down to verse 15. What should you do? You know what Abraham does? Abraham fell on his face and laughed. If God talked to you, should you laugh? He fell on his face and laughed. Like, there's no way. I'm 99. She's 89. We're not having kids. Shall a man, child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Come on. And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's like, God, this is just impossible. I've already worked out the plan. At this point, Ishmael's like 12 or 13. He's like, I got it all worked out. Here's, could this do the promises through Ishmael? Can we just do it that way, God? God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter. It means he laughs. Like, you know what? I love your laughter. You're going to call your kid Laughter for the rest of his life, rest of your life, because you laughed at me. So that's the kid's name, Laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I'll bless him, right? So like, Ishmael's going to become a lot of people. And I will make him fruitful and multiply him. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you about this time next year. And sure enough, he does. Sarah is pregnant. She has a child at 90. And so the point is that God's children come from his gracious promises. He could have done it through Ishmael. He could have said, yeah, good enough. He's good enough. We'll go with that. But nope. That's not my plan. My plan is you, Abraham, and your wife, Sarah, and I'm going to miraculously, graciously do it, and that's who my children are going to come from. So he's saying, it's always been about God's promises. Ishmael is a child of Abraham. Yeah, that's not God's promises. Do you know Abraham actually has more kids later? I mean, I don't read that part of the story. He got remarried after Sarah died and had more kids. They're not the children of promise. Isaac is. So that's the point one. He's saying, when you're freaking out, Paul, that no one's believing, or maybe Paul's not freaking out, but we go, yeah, what's the deal, God? Why isn't it working? He says, whoop, whoop, whoop. God's plan and his children come from his promises, from his power, so we don't have to worry. Amen. Okay. Number two, God has chosen to be merciful. God chooses to be gracious. God chooses who he's going to work with. That's the second thing he's saying. It's up to God. So then he goes on for the story a little more, Romans 10:9. And not only so he's getting into God's promises and God's choices, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived. So the story follows along. Isaac grows up. He gets a wife named Rebekah. There's a time when they can't have children, and then eventually God opens her womb, and she has twins in the womb. So she's going to have twins. So it says when she was conceived, children by one man, our forefather Isaac, so he got twins. Like, well, now what's going to happen? Where's God's promise going to go? There's two kids in there. It says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. So this is reverse of all the cultural norms. The oldest son got the rights and the inheritance, and the father, and he's like, well, I'm doing it the other way, God says. The younger kid is who I'm doing it. Now, we need to see that the point is belabored. Why did God choose Jacob? Well, he looked down history and said, Esau's going to be a punk. I'm choosing Jacob. That's not what it says, right? He expressly says the opposite. Before they were born and hadn't done anything good or bad. He's like, I didn't do that. It had nothing to do with that. They're not born yet. He's not saying, well, Esau's kicking his mother's womb like crazy. I'm tired of this. Doesn't say that. Just says God's purposes, not because of works, not because of what they might do. You read the life of Jacob and you go, let's talk about who's a punk here. Jacob. He's tricking and lying his whole life. It's just because God said, this is my plan. Now, we got to deal with this part, right? So he's saying, this was God's choice. He gave Isaac. It's his promises. Then it goes to Isaac's kids. He picks Jacob because he's God and he can pick. And then he says, as it's written, he quotes these two passages. He quotes the one about the older will serve the younger. And then he says, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And you go, oh, you can't say that. Didn't you kind of go, ooh, did he mean that? So what we got to realize, he's saying this is showing how God has kept his promise through Jacob through the years. So at the point when he chooses in the womb and the point when this passage is written, there's a couple thousand years. All right, this is a quote from Malachi. Malachi, the last book we have in our Old Testament here, written in the 400s BC. So there's a lot of time here. So when we're talking at the time of Malachi, we're talking about Jacob means the children of Israel. And Esau, the descendants of Esau, become the nation of Edom. Edom. So when you see Edom in your Bible, that's the descendants of Esau. That's their land. That's their country. So this is the, let's just understand that, because it kind of panic. God's hating people? What's this about? So this is God speaking to Israel through the prophet Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. He's telling them, I've loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? They're questioning God's love. He says, and so this is God's answer. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, again, Edom is Esau's people, line, nation, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says. They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So we got to realize he doesn't say, I hate Esau in the womb. He's saying this a couple thousand years later, but he's showing, I have continually loved Jacob, Israel, the nation that I've promised, and the offspring of Esau does not get my blessing. I'm against them. I have continued to work with these ones. And you go, well, what's that about? Well, the offspring of Esau actually oppose God's purposes and attack God's people. And he's saying, so I'm not going to let you have land anymore. I can just show you this real quickly if you want to see it. What happened in 2 Chronicles 28:17? For the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. So they're attacking God's people. You see this in Psalm 137:7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. So there was times when Israel was under the attack of God's punishment, and they were cheering it on. They got to tear it down. Ruin it. We hate them. So that's just showing some of the story. But the point really is God has chosen to be merciful. He says, I'm choosing to work with Jacob before they're born. That's my line. Esau, he actually does bless Esau. He becomes a powerful nation. And Esau is opposing God and attacking God's people. So he's looking from the view of Malachi saying, I have loved and taken care of you, fulfilling my promises. Esau I've hated, because they're against me. And I'm not going to bless that. So he's chosen to be merciful. This is where we start to come to our mind, our Western thinking, and we go, and Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Don't you, like, this isn't fair. Why did he do that? Why did he pick that? Why does he pick Jacob? Why can't it be Jacob and Esau? Why does it have to, this doesn't feel fair. Why did he pick, is that in your mind? Like, why did he pick that? Why did he do it that way? Why didn't he pick Ishmael? It's up to God. Why didn't he pick Esau? It's up to God. But we don't like that. It doesn't feel fair. So he goes on. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but God who has mercy. He's saying the promises of God come from his gracious choice. God working with humanity becomes from his decision to be merciful on whom I'm going to have mercy. It's up to me. And God has chosen to be merciful when he chooses to be. It's up to God. And it just doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel good. It feels strange to us, right? It'd be like if you were in here and I said, you know what? In this cooler in the back, I have 25 servings of ice cream. Your favorite flavor is there. Whatever it is, put it in your mind right now. We got some Rocky Road people. We got some cookies and cream people. We just got some vanilla people. Like, just give me the vanilla. We got chocolate. There's no ice cream today at the picnic later. Sorry if that gets you going. But I said, I got 25, and I just give it to you and to you and to you and to you. And I give out 25, and the other whatever doesn't get one. It's like, that's not fair. It's my ice cream. I can give it to whoever I want. Well, it's not fair. Well, did you pay for the ice cream? No. Did you bring the ice cream? No. Did you store the ice cream? No. But I want the ice cream. Well, I gave it to that other guy. Why? It's my ice cream. That's hard, isn't it? That's really what God's saying. I'm merciful on whom I have mercy. I call who I call. I have purposes with Jacob that are my purposes to reach and to do the things I'm going to do, and it's mine. And so we chafe against that, and we fight against that. Oh, it's not fair. It's not fair. Well, it's his world. And it's his salvation. And it's his plan. But if we really want to go there, it's not fair. You got to turn it the other way. Well, what's fair? Paul's already dealt with this in Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This is the sentence of all humanity. We're born rebels. No one's turning to God on their own. If it wasn't for his awakening, we would stay dead in our sins. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He doesn't have to save any. He doesn't have to reach out for any. He didn't have to send his son. He didn't have to do any of that. But he chose to. He's chosen to. God has chosen to be merciful. We really don't want it to be fair. Fair means you stand for your sins before God and you answer for them and you pay for them. That's fair. So if we want fair, you don't want fair. Fair means you stand for your sins. God's mercy means he's graciously chosen to work through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob, all the way down through David, all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive sins. And it's his plan. So there's our two steps, right? God's children come from his gracious promises. Remember, the context is, why aren't they believing? Why is Paul so flipped out? Why is he going, well, he's not flipped out. Why would we look and go, he's flipped out. He wished he could give away his salvation if he could save him. He's constantly in anguish. He goes, wait, it's not broken. God's word hasn't failed because God works through his promises. And who's ethnically Israel isn't necessarily who's God's promised people. And God has chosen to be merciful, and he calls who he calls, and he awakens who he awakens, and that's what God's doing, so we don't have to panic. That's where we get to this whole idea that you can serve God with passionate trust. You can absolutely say, I'm going to be all in, and I'm going to share the gospel, and I can trust that God's calling who he's calling, and he's working his promises, and we don't have to understand it. And so this third point is that only God can use rejection for salvation. Only God can do this. And so I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, but if you don't see where the end of Romans 11 is going, then it doesn't make sense what we're talking about here. So I'm just going to jump ahead a little bit in Romans 11. We'll come back to this. But he's again asking, did the Israelites fall and they can't come back to God? Is it over? Is it ruined? So he asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? He says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So he's saying, the rejection of Israel actually opens the door for the salvation of everyone. And he's saying, I actually hope to make them mad. I hope to provoke them so that they'll go, wait a minute, God's reaching the Gentiles, what about me? And Paul's like, yeah, that's the point. But he's saying God is so powerful, he can use the rejection of his people to accomplish his purposes, and he's still reaching Jewish people. So it's not over. And he said, and he uses the rejection of his people to reach more Gentiles and Jews. He's saying he turns it. So let me just show you this in, this is amazing to me. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So if God wrote, like somewhere here in the Old Testament, all right, here's the plan. Step one, send Messiah. Step two, his people will hate him. Step three, they will crucify him. Step four, he will rise from the dead, thus defeating the power of sin and death. Step five, he reaches the world. They go, well, let's make sure we don't kill him. They would say, well, don't do the plan, right? Please don't throw me in the briar patch, right? That's what they'd say. Don't do that. We know the plan. We just looked it up. It was on page 84. Step one. So he said, if God had told everything he was about to do, if God had written it down, it's written in there in the prophets, but it's codified and it's layered with, you know, how many read the prophets and know exactly what they're talking about? You don't, right? And neither did they. They missed it. But Paul is telling us, God said, I had to codify it. Because if they knew the plan, they wouldn't have done the plan. So the plan was for God to send his son, for him to be rejected, so much so that he'd be handed it over and killed, so that he could righteously defeat death, so that salvation can come to the world. Now, could you plan that? I couldn't plan that. I couldn't plan for some group of people to reject something that so to accomplish a better end. I couldn't plan that. I couldn't plan for 20 of you to spike down your ice cream, but secretly knowing I had ice cream coming to the whole city. I would just be mad that the carpet had ice cream all over it. Like, well, who did this? So I give you ice cream and you threw it on the floor. I have no plan like that. God has a plan where your rejection opens the door. And that's what he's saying. As is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Only God can use rejection for salvation. When you read the book of Acts, chapter 8, or maybe I even put it in there. Yeah, I put it in there. It says, this is what happened in the day when Saul was persecuting Christians and killing them. Acts 8, and Saul approved of his execution, the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Oh no, they're hunting down Christians and killing them. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They all ran, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Oh no, God's plan's failing. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Oh, God had to get them out. He had to get them moving. They're in this one big, happy Jerusalem church. And he's like, hey, this has got to get to the nations. I'm going to have to send some trouble. I'm going to have to send some angry people so that you will go tell the gospel to other people. And that's what he does. Only God can use rejection for salvation. Only God can use the hostile acts of human to accomplish his greater purposes. Only God can take persecution and make it spread the gospel, and then, by the way, save the guy who is doing the persecuting, who's now writing us Romans 9. Like, only God can do that. I can't do that. So that's why we can look at this thing and go, man, Paul's saying, yeah, why haven't they believed? And oh no, what's going on? Do you know, God? Has your word failed? Have you forgotten how to reach people? Paul's going, no. I'm absolutely passionate on one hand, and on the other hand, I absolutely trust God because his people come from his promises. His people come from his mercy. He can use even the worst circumstances to save others. So I don't have to freak out. I don't have to panic. Right? I don't have to. I can be passionate. I can be all in. I can be going for it. I don't have to worry. We can be passionate. I love this in the Acts chapter 20 when Paul is describing, where did I put that? Right there. Paul says, I do not account of my life as any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He's saying, I don't care anything about my life. All I want to do is talk about the grace of God, the grace of God. I'm just all in on that. And so, yeah, he knows people aren't believing. He knows a lot of the persecution comes from his own people. He knows it. And he says, I just want to live all in to share the gospel of Jesus. I'm all in. He can be that passionate because he can trust God when it looks bleak. Because only God can use the actions of his enemies to accomplish his purposes. Only God can do that. That's why it looks bleak. Does it look bleak to any of you right now? What's happening in this country? And why aren't people believing? And why is all this? God, do you even know what's happening in America right now? Do you think he knows? He knows. Do you think he has promises? Do you think he's working? Do you think he can use even the hostile acts of our own government and our own citizens to awaken more people to the gospel? Sure he can. Sure he can. I don't have to panic. Because what did we just see? God's children come from his promises. Is God doing promises and keeping promises? Here's one. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. God's still calling sheep today. Right now, in America, in the West, in the world, among the Jewish people. We just saw, I showed those videos last week. God is still calling people to himself. He's still making and keeping promises. Right? He says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He's right there with you. It's God's choice to be merciful. He's still being merciful. He's still calling people. It says this in Ephesians, right? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. God's still being merciful. He's still calling people. He's still awakening people to his reality, to his truth. He's still doing it right now today. So we can serve God with a passionate trust. We don't have to be panicked. We don't have to think it all depends on you. We don't have to look at the situation and go, it's all broken. And Paul's going, it's not all broken. Because God's always worked through his promises and he's always worked through mercy. And he can turn the deeds of hostile people to reach his purposes. I don't understand it all. I don't know who that is, but we can serve with a great trust. And it brings a great freedom because we aren't desperate. Have you ever done something out of desperation or panic and then it doesn't go very well? I remember this in college. I don't remember all the circumstance. I don't remember if I had read something or heard something at like a college meeting where it was just this urgency to share the gospel. And I had these couple buddies that I was friends with. And I won't say their names, but a couple buddies that I was friends with. And they weren't followers of Jesus, didn't know Jesus. And I was just feeling this desperate, like, I got to tell them. And it was getting to the end of the school year. I got to tell them before the school year breaks up. So I went in their room. I got to tell you guys something. I got to tell you. And I gave them this terrible sort of gospel presentation. You need to know Jesus. And I just had to tell you this before we went away for the summer. And I think they're like, well, is this about your problem or my problem? Like, it really came across like I was this desperate concern, trying to alleviate my own conscience because it all was up to me. And they were kind of like, thanks, we think. Ushered me out of their dorm room. It was very awkward. It was very, because it came from this place of not understanding. It came from this place of desperation. Like, well, if I don't tell them, it won't work. And if I don't get it done right now, and if I don't get it off my conscience, and it didn't have any sense of peace. It didn't have any sense of I cared about them. It had more about I was trying to make myself feel better. And when you're desperate and when you feel like God doesn't know, it's not going to come through and God's barely hanging on. And if you don't come through, boy, that's all going down. People are like, what? I don't need to get out of here. I don't want to hear that. But when we have this freedom that you see Paul have, he can absolutely say my heart's in anguish over my countrymen. But God's word hasn't failed because he works through his promises and he works and he's merciful and he can use the actions of his enemies to accomplish good. It's like, I'm not worried. I'm just so loving Jesus and I'm so thankful for my salvation. I want to share it, but I'm not worried. I don't look up the ladder and go, God, do you know what's going on down here? Yeah, he knows. He knows what's going on and he's still working. So there's a freedom we can have to serve God. Absolutely be passionate about your faith, passionate about Jesus, share what he's done in your life, and we don't have to panic when it looks bleak. Like, well, it's looked bleak before. It's been messed up before. Somehow God's doing something I could never even guess. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the salvation and you have called us. And I don't know who you're calling, and I don't know how all that works, but I know you're gracious and merciful. And Lord, we just pray you be calling people even now, even in this country, Jews and Gentiles, people of every race and nationality, they'd come to the gospel, they'd come to the cross. And Lord, I pray that you give us just a sense of calm. We don't have to freak out. Your word hasn't failed. You're not panicked. We don't have to be panicked. You're working through promises. You keep your promises. Or let us just have a passionate desire to share what you're doing and then have a deep calm that you're in control. Help us to hold that together. Help us to trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.